We're continuing our study this morning of what we started last Sunday morning, looking at the purpose of the Old Testament as we were seeking to be better in rightly dividing the word of truth. And last time we were noting that the Old Testament is very important for us to study, to learn, to know, in order to gain that wisdom that we need to obtain the salvation that is found in by faith in Christ Jesus. The salvation is only by our following Christ and the new covenant. That's our only law that we're under today. We're not to be under the old law, but we need to know the scriptures of those 39 books of the Old Testament. As the law is only a small portion of that, we need to know it too, but we don't follow that. We follow the New Testament. But we need to know, we need to understand, we need the encouragement and the edification of all those examples and God revealing himself to us in the way that he has in those scriptures from the Old Testament. This morning we want to look at the topic of how the purpose of the Old Testament for those who lived under it. Now, this is important for us also in our discernment and our understanding and rightly dividing the word of truth. The Old Testament had a very important purpose for the ones who were under it at the time. It was in effect from Mount Sinai until the year AD 70 for the Jews, when the Jewish nation, the Israel of the Old Testament time, was brought to a full end. Of course, the law of Christ came into effect, and as a religious law, the Old Testament went out of effect when Christ was crucified to his cross. But for the Jews, the law remained as their civil law until the nation ended in some 40 years later. But that was for the Old Testament period for the physical nation of Israel. The Old Testament, when it was in effect for those ones who were under it, there were some proselytes, Gentiles, who became part of the Israelite nation that came under that law. But it was for the nation of Israel for that time in which that physical nation existed, from the time that God gave them the law to Moses on Sinai until the end of the nation, those few years after Christ. The Old Testament scriptures, there were things that it did for Israel. There were advantages to it, but there were also disadvantages for Israel that were all of that being very important. Now, as far as the advantages, the Old Testament did increase faith in God in the part of those who understood it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" Now, some might argue, the point's going to be made in this chapter, in fact, that all are concluded under sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as he's going to state in verse 23 of this very chapter. But he begins the chapter with that very interesting and important question of, what advantage then hath the Jew? Was there any advantage that the Jew had of all sin, Jew and Gentile, and come short of the glory of God? If all are found under sin, was there any advantage or profit for the Jews in having the law of Moses? The answer is in verse 2, much every way. So there was a big advantage. He says, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Was it an advantage for the Jews to have teachings from the God of heaven? To have the revelation from God himself to them? Was that an advantage that the Gentiles didn't have? That was a big advantage. He says in verse 3, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." Now another question, a separate and different question, is asked in verse 9, are we better than they? I mean, were the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, that's a different question. So the Jews weren't better than the Gentiles. Did they have an advantage to have God's word revealed to them? They certainly did. Did God give them greater responsibility because he gave them that revelation? They had a great advantage to know from that law of God more about God. And with that revelation, It was a great advantage. It was an opportunity to strengthen their faith in him as they got to hear more of his word, as he points out there in those verses there in Romans chapter 3. Well, and of course, the previous chapter that leads up to chapter 3, where he started in verse 17 of Romans chapter 2, he said, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thou boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." Well, did God's law instruct and give knowledge of the will of God to the Jews? And yes. So was that an advantage as he starts with that question in chapter 3? Yes, it was. Didn't make the Jews to be better than the Israelites, but it did give them an advantage. In Jeremiah chapter 31, in Jeremiah 31 verse 34, when he's speaking about the promise of the new covenant, and this is quoted in Hebrews 8. We're not going to go to Hebrews 8 where he's quoting this as we see the as it is fulfilled, but in this prophecy of the coming of the new covenant, verse 34, he says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, there are things within those verses in this prophecy of the coming of the new covenant that point out the shortcomings that were there for the Jews under the old covenant. One of the advantages of the New Testament over the Old, that anyone that is a Christian, you can't be a Christian and not know the Lord. Now, do we know the Lord when we first become a Christian to the depth that we should know the Lord after we have grown more in Christ over time as a Christian? Obviously, the time when we first become a Christian should be the time when we least know the Lord of the entire time that we live on this earth. But we have to know the Lord. We have to know him. We have to know his son. We have to know his teachings about his kingdom, how that we come into Christ and how we become a part of that kingdom, and all of those things that are involved in that to even become a Christian. We have to know those things. So there is obviously some basic level of knowing God that's required to even come into the new covenant. Well, that was different than the old covenant when they were born under that covenant, and the token of the covenant was circumcision, which the males were circumcised on the eighth day. Well, how much did an eight-day-old know of the Lord? They were brought under that covenant. Well, they didn't. They had to be taught that, but that also speaks of one of the things the Old Testament did. Did it teach them God? Did they come to know the Lord? Were those little ones taught that from God's word that was revealed to them? Yes, it was. So that, again, was an advantage. That was something that was very good for the Israelites to have under the Old Testament law. That law also gave the knowledge of sin. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, Leviticus 10, 8 through 11, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." This is also pointed out in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, is part of that's central to the job that the priest had, that he reminded them of in the book of Malachi, as they were to teach the people the law of God, and so that the people would know him and know his commandments. That was their job. So the Old Testament provided those priests who were to teach that law, to divide between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, between good and evil. So did they have an opportunity to learn all of that from those scriptures? Yes. So that was a very good thing for them. That was definitely a blessing for them. Back in the book of Romans in chapter 3, that law also gave them the knowledge of sin. In Romans 3 verse 9, when he said, "What then, are we better than they? No, and no wise. For we have before both approved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And he quotes a number of scriptures that show the rebellion, the pattern of rebellion and disobedience of mankind, Jews and Gentiles. But then in verse 19, he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Then verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So again, by separating or distinguishing between holy and unholy, clean and unclean, good and evil, they would learn what sin and have the knowledge of that and the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, the Old Testament also taught about the coming of Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, it served as a schoolmaster with its prophecies and the promise of the coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, let's read 15 through 19. "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." And so then he refers to that law being the schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ in verse 24. And so the Old Testament law served that purpose as well in its prophecies and shadows of the coming of Christ. It was, an advantage in serving as that schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And last week we saw a reference there in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, to the shadows that were there. But Christ, of course, came in that the ordinances of the Old Testament law were nailed to his cross. And that law is no longer in effect for man, but they served as shadows of what was to come. So that was a good purpose that the Old Testament did have. And now that also included things it could not do, but then it foreshadowed what would be done through Christ. But still, that was something, a good part of the purpose of the Old Testament law. And all of those prophecies that were there. So there were great advantages for those who were under it, under the Old Testament law. Now, it did have disadvantages. We already saw one just a moment ago in reading from Romans chapter 3 in verse 19 when he said that, or verse 20, he says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law," and in this context, he's talking about the Old Testament law clearly. And we've seen enough from going back to what we saw in chapter 2 and these highlights in chapter 3 as well, that context is abundantly clear. There are many who like to go to verses like verse 20 by itself and some of the other verses that come after that where he mentions the law and would like to apply that to law in general, including the New Testament law. To say that we're really not under any law at all today, and that no law from God can make a man righteous, and that's not the context at all. That is a great error that some have committed, and a great misunderstanding. So we don't want to fall into that trap. We have to pay close attention to the context of any statement of God anywhere in His Word. And if we just lift one verse out by itself and ignore all of that, then whose pattern are we following then? Well, that's the devil's pattern. That's what he did in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 when he was tempting Christ. And he took that promise and that prophecy from the Psalms that God would have his angels to protect him while he was on the earth. It was the Father's will that Christ would die on the cross, and was God going to allow Christ to, for those plans and purposes of his to be interrupted or to be interfered with or to be thwarted by something happening to Christ that would make that impossible to fulfill. No, God was going to use his angels to protect Christ. Wouldn't the devil have delighted in thwarting God's plans to have something else happen to Christ, to remove him without him going to the cross in the way that God said he would have to? And of course, the devil would have done that if he could. So he knew that very well. But he took that promise that was given in Psalms that applied to Christ when he was on the earth, of the Lord's protection by his angels, and then tempted him to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple, saying that they would he could hurl himself off there, the angels would catch him or protect him so that nothing bad would happen to him. And Jesus says, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So the devil took one verse, misapplied it, ignored its context, and then used that to try to tempt Christ to do something that would actually violate another commandment and cause him to tempt the Lord. Well, Jesus says it is written again. So he took what was written in one place, took what was written every other place. So he put it all together. The devil was the one that took one scripture out of its context and misapplied it and then taught something that was false. Well, men are doing that today. But we don't want to do that, and certainly we don't want to do that here in Romans 3. In verse 20, when he says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, that context is speaking of the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. And that was one of its shortcomings, that it would not make a man righteous. The law, Old Testament law in and of itself, could not make a man righteous. He says that there in Romans 3, in that context, goes all the way down through verse 31. So he emphasizes that point there just for another reference. It's a very the same context is in Galatians 3, 6 through 14 in that particular book, where he makes the same point, again, with the subject being the Old Testament law, that it could not make a man righteous. So that was one of its shortcomings. It wasn't designed to do that. God required things of man that were not commanded in the law of Moses. God did not design the law of Moses to contain in its commandments everything that would make a man righteous. Could God have designed the law and commanded all of those things so that that law could have made a man righteous? Yeah, well, he did that with the New Testament. That's one of the big differences. But it was not God's will to have that with the shadows. It foreshadowed by those shortcomings of what he was going to provide through the law of Christ and what he has provided. Now, the law of Christ contains in its commandments all of those things that are necessary and will make us righteous in his sight. The law of Moses, the Old Testament law, was not designed for that. When I mentioned that God did require things of man that were not commanded in the Old Testament law, I'm not just making an unfounded statement there. And by the same token, the Old Testament law did allow also some things that, if practiced, would make a man unrighteous. For example, divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4. Was it allowed under the Old Testament law for a man to divorce his wife for any cause and marry again? That was allowed. Jesus explained why when he was confronted with that question in Matthew 19. In verses 3 through 9, that when the Pharisees asked him, could a man divorce his wife for every cause? And Jesus said in the beginning it was not so. That's not what God established. We recently studied about that, didn't we? But that was not what was established in the beginning when God instituted marriage. He didn't institute divorce. But he did allow that under the law of Moses, Jesus said, because of the hardness of their hearts. It was allowed. Was it commanded? No, it wasn't commanded. And then what did we see in our study in Malachi chapter 2? When the people did follow that, what happened to their prayers and their sacrifices they would bring to his altar when they were dealing treacherously with the wives of their covenant? When they broke that covenant and divorced them, did God accept their sacrifices? Did he hear their prayers? No. That was something he allowed, and when they did it, when they practiced it, that made them unrighteous before God, where he wouldn't hear their prayers and accept their sacrifices. So there were things like that, and we could point out some other examples, things that were legal under the law of Moses that would not be righteous for one's heart and to practice. So again, that Old Testament law was not designed to make a man righteous. He allowed some things that would not be good for a man to practice. But he also didn't include and command things that God required for a man to be righteous. Just for some examples, a couple of notable ones. And we're not looking at all of these. We're not looking at every example of something that God requires that was not included as a commandment in the Old Testament law, nor are we going to right now look at every example of something that God allowed under the Old Testament law that would go against his will if followed in practice. Any of those things he allowed that would not be good to practice, he didn't command them to be done, but he did allow some of those things. But he also didn't command certain things that he required. Faith. Did the Old Testament law, when God gave the commandments, he said, thou shalt or thou shalt not, did it include as part of the commandment that they had to believe that? Now, if they were, I mean, they would have the opportunity, and that should be the reason why they would obey those commandments, but could they obey those commandments strictly out of fear of the consequences that they didn't, having seen many examples of that? Well, faith was not something that was actually a requirement of the law itself, but was faith required of God for the people under the old that lived in that time under the Old Testament? That's required of God at all times. We remember Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Again, Habakkuk not being a book of law, but this was what God spoke through his prophet there, that the righteous shall live by his faith. And that's a statement of fact. Anyone who is righteous is going to live by faith. They're going to believe what they've heard from God, and then they are going to obey him. And God has required faith and righteousness on the part of man from the beginning. In Hebrews 11, which we've recently studied on Wednesday nights with that great cloud of witnesses and all those examples of faith where he starts with Abel. I mean, did God require Abel to have faith to please him? He did, and Abel had it. And many more examples, including many that were under the Old Testament law. That was something that was not commanded by the law itself, but was something that God required in order for anyone to please him and to be saved. And same is true of repentance. Where was repentance commanded in the Old Testament law? They had commandments to bring sacrifices for the sins that they committed. Was it possible to be legal by the law of Moses to bring those sacrifices and be compliant with the law, but not have repentance in the heart? Or a change of their mind, actually. Yes, that was possible. In fact, the Lord dealt with that issue a number of times. David understood this particular issue in Psalm 51. When he fell into sin in that matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, David said, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Did God require a humble and repentant, humility and repentance on the part of man to forgive him of sin? David understood those were the sacrifices of God. Now, that was something God required, but was that part of the commandments of the old law? The sacrifices were. David understood that difference. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 is another passage that points that out. Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Again, this is the book of Proverbs. This is a statement of fact and of truth. Was it something commanded actually in the old law? We're not going to find that statement as a commandment in the law of Moses, but it is a statement of fact of what God required to forgive a man for his sins, for that man to confess and forsake them. Repentance was required by God, just like faith is. But those were things that were not included in the law of Moses itself. One more passage along those lines in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye, even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth them of the evil." Well, here again, through his prophet, God is letting them know what he required. But was that a commandment under the Old Testament law to rend their hearts and not their garments? Well, they would bring the sacrifices, and one of their customs it was a physical action a lot of times they would take, put on sackcloth, tear their clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes. But could they do that and put on a show? Could that just be a show without the repentance being in their hearts? What was God looking at? He was looking to see, did they have those sacrifices of God, a broken spirit and a contrite heart? And he said, "I want you to tear your hearts, not your clothes." So he was looking at what was in their inner man. That's what God always has required of man. But that was not something that was required or commanded in the Old Testament law itself. So those are some examples of how and why the old law could not make a man righteous. They had to be righteous, but there were things that they would have to learn and practice that were not directly commanded by the Old Testament law in order for God to be pleased and to receive them. Now, all of those things are, of course, included in the New Testament as part of the law of Christ. The law of Christ will make a man righteous. We have to have faith. We have to obey. We have to repent. All of those things are commandments in the law of Christ. We remember in Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Can you be saved by Christ without believing in him? That's a commandment there from Christ's mouth himself. In Acts 8:34-38, when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch who was studying in his chariot from Isaiah 53, and he asked that question of Philip, who does he speak of, himself or some other man? And then Philip, from that scripture, preached to him Jesus. And then that Ethiopian said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And then they went down into the water, and he baptized him. And then he went on his way rejoicing. So he preached Jesus. And when he preached Jesus, did that preaching include faith? That was required. That was a commandment. Did it require repentance and baptism into Christ? It did. And he did that. In Acts 16, verses 30 through 33, when the Philippian jailer, when Paul and Silas were in the prison that the Lord opened, and the jailer came and trembling and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul told him if he believed in him with all of his heart, he would be saved in his house. Now, that wasn't a preaching of faith only, because the jailer washed their stripes that he had laid on them some hours before. But then he and his house were baptized at that time. So when he was, that preaching of faith included obedience, as faith, a living faith, always does. And so he preached to them they had to be baptized as part of their showing their faith. But faith was required there. Of course, repentance is also. Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Acts 17:30, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So that is a commandment that now God has included and requires of all men in the law of Christ. It is necessary. And so all of those things as part of the law of Christ, and everything else that's in the law of Christ that pertains to not only how to initially obtain salvation from sins and be added to put on Christ and to be added to his church. That's the beginning point. That's the beginning of the race. But everything that we need to finish that race and be conformed to the image of Christ, and how are we going to be more righteous than that when we are in the image of Christ and have his love perfected in us? That is being made righteous fully and having God's love perfected in us. And everything to do with that is part of the law of Christ, was not part of the Old Testament law, which could not make a man complete. Hebrews chapter 7, 11, and 12 says that perfection did not come by the Levitical priesthood. And Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 through 22 states plainly that the law, that Old Testament law, did not make a man to be perfect. But Christ came for that purpose, Hebrews 9, 6 through 14. So we have, and a lot of other scriptures there. So what was designed by the Old Testament law, not to make a man righteous, not to make a man perfect, those are things that are included in the law of Christ. So those were things that were not advantages of the Old Testament law for those who were under it. But we certainly have that advantage of being under the law of Christ today. Lord willing, next time we want to consider some examples of some of the ways in which today there are some who try to get us to follow the Old Testament law that we need to be aware of and not fall prey to doctrinal error, to false doctrine, in actually bringing ourselves under the curse by following the Old Testament law. So we would like to complete our study of this topic, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, looking at that particular issue. This is an opportunity right now for any who is here to obey what we were just reading about. Do you believe in Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, like that Ethiopian man confessed? Do you believe that with all of your heart? If you believe in him and you understand who he is and of his kingdom, and that you're ready to now repent and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins as the Lord commands, we're encouraging you to come forward now and do that if that is your need. If you are a Christian, if you have fallen short of the Lord's commandments and fulfilling his will, and if you need to repent and make that known and have the prayers of your brethren this morning, this is an opportunity for you also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please come now while we stand together and sing.